Hey, let me say just a couple of things before I dive into a short teaching today. Today at the end, when I get done teaching, which should only be about a 20-minute talk, we're going to have plenty of time for Q&A. So things that you are bringing into the room that you want to talk about, we're going to have time to do that today. So if you're feeling stuck in ministry, if you want to talk about leadership, or if there's some theological questions you want to process, or if there's anything happening in our church that you want to take time to talk about, it would be really fun to do that today. So we'll have time for that. So many good things are happening in the life of our church. Good things and hard things tend to go together. This last Sunday, we got to talk about the gospel and how the good news of Jesus speaks specifically to sexual violence, rape, and abuse. And it was just profound for me, especially in the 6 o'clock, to so feel tangibly the Father's heart for the victim and for people that have been defiled and broken, who feel like Tamar, that they're living in desolation, and just literally looking out in our congregation and seeing people weeping and experiencing a moment of real deep healing from the Lord. I know that sermon is coming for our other congregation, so that's a moment for us to just celebrate God's grace and prepare for what he's doing. We got great stuff happening in this season as we lean into Lent and cultivate sort of a culture of repentance and faith among us, a desire for holiness, a desire to like not cling too tightly to the things of the world. Right? So that's important. And then for our leadership culture, our leadership team, there's a lot of things that we're leaning into. Our central elders are going to be doing a deep dive about multicultural normativity and gospel and race for the next several months. And then we're going to do that together as a team. So we're going to have 4 weeks to really process how the gospel forms a vision of harmony and reconciliation. What does the Bible actually say about ethnicity? And what does it mean to be Oklahomans and have the particular history of our state that we have to reckon with and deal with? And how does the gospel speak to that? So there's so many good things happening. In the midst of all that, one of the best things is that Lent is a journey to the cross, and the cross is a journey to the resurrection, right? And we're people of resurrection life. And as we get ready for Easter, we want to be those that make the good news of Jesus intelligible to the people that come to our church. So what I want to do today is I want to talk really practically about having evangelistic Sunday gatherings. Evangelistic Sunday gatherings. I want to talk, and I'm using that term intentionally because sometimes the missional word becomes such a junk drawer catch-all that it doesn't actually mean that we want people to hear the gospel, repent of sin, and trust in Jesus and be baptized in water. So today I'm specifically talking about evangelistic Sunday gatherings. What does it mean to have faith and to have practice that are helpful in preaching the good news of Jesus in an intelligible way as we gather on Sundays? And I want to say just a couple of things up front. It would be way more fun for me, probably less fun for you, but way more fun for me to do a theology of a missional Lord's Day. Like, I would geek out on that. That would be so fun, going to the book of Revelation and thinking about that, thinking about what Paul says about the use of spiritual gifts being intelligible to the outsider that comes into our gatherings. But I actually think what we need in this moment is just sort of a refresher on above the line, upper quadrant, practical stuff that helps us think about non-believers that gather with us every single Sunday. So that's what I want to talk about today. By way of intro, let me talk about two things that are hindrances to this. The first is the false dichotomy between Sunday and the church scattered. Between Sunday and the church scattered. What's happened in the last 15 years of a lot of churches in the West is that we have recaptured in beautiful and important ways the importance of the church scattered on mission. And that's beautiful. And we love that. The 6 days between Sunday are so important for the mission of God. That our people scatter with the good news of Jesus on their lips, that they do their vocations to the glory of God, that they share Jesus with their neighbors, with their coworkers, that we engage in kingdom demonstration between Sundays, working for the care of the poor and the upbuilding of our city and the good of those that don't know Jesus. Hey, you know me, I am passionate about all that between Sunday goodness. Yeah. But here's something that can happen is the pendulum tends to swing. And if you want to understand a person or a movement, one of the great questions you can ask is just, what are they reacting to? And what's happened in the last 10 years in particular among missional churches is that there's been a reaction to a overemphasis on Mission Sunday and an underemphasis on Mission Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday that's resulted in a bit of an overcorrection where there's a lot of churches that are copying models from the West Coast that they think they're executing well in our part of the world that are all about missional community and neighborhood work that neglect that the greatest missional opportunity we have all week long is what happens on Sunday as we gather together. So what I want to do today is blow up that false dichotomy and say, hey, man, it's not a contradiction to scatter on mission and to gather on mission. Both of those things are supposed to be evangelistic, and we're to be intentional about being intelligible as we talk to non-Christians. The other thing that's a hindrance here is just unrealistically low expectations for what God can and can do on a Sunday as we preach the good news of Jesus. As we preach it through the sermon, but also through fencing the table, through confession assurance, through singing gospel-centered songs, there can be an unrealistically low expectation about what God wants to do on Sunday. And what I want to say today is, listen, the greatest missional opportunity that Frontline Church has all week long is what we do on Sunday morning. That doesn't take away from City Rescue, what we do with Hope House, and what we do in community groups. All that is unbelievably important. But there's not another time block in the week where we have more de-churched and unchurched, non-believers and unregenerate church folk that enter into the doors who are a captive audience for an hour and 15 minutes. The greatest chance we have to see people come to faith in our church is what happens every single Sunday morning. And if you look at the stats on people that come to faith, the majority of people that become Christians because they had a relationship with somebody that they trusted enough that when that person invited them to come to church, they said yes, and they clearly heard the good news of Jesus, and God saved them. The greatest chance we have to see the waters of baptism stirred all the time is to have robust, huge faith that as we gather together on Sundays, there will be people that are far from God that walk through the doors, that are made regenerate through the work of the Spirit and walk out the doors as new creations in Christ Jesus. So we need to have huge faith for Sunday. So let me give you a few practical things. Number one, an evangelistic Sunday starts in our prayer closet. It starts in our prayer closet. It doesn't start when we do call to worship. An evangelistic Sunday starts in how we posture ourselves in prayer. It's in prayer we remind ourselves that we don't have to try to talk God into his heart to save. Yeah. It's in prayer that we realign ourselves with the heart of the Father, who is the initiator of the good news of the gospel. The Father is the sender. The Father is the elector. The Father is the one that has taken it upon himself to have this beautiful plan of redemption and then to glorify his Son as the preeminent one in all of the universe so that Jesus can get the glory for the saving work that he does through the cross and resurrection. And in prayer, we remember that. In prayer, we labor with God for those that are far from God, right? In prayer, what starts to happen is our faith builds, right? It's amazing what happens when you really read the scripture and see the heart of God for non-Christians, and then you pray and talk to the Father about his heart. It's amazing how when that happens in our prayer closet, we show up on Sunday morning actually expecting stuff to happen. Yeah. If you don't expect stuff to happen on Sunday morning, stuff probably won't happen. And I know that God is sovereign and he's good. And there's all kinds of ways where he just sort of circumvents our need for faith. And there's times where he just blasts dead churches with revival. And that's awesome and good. But usually God responds to the faith that he's cultivating in people and he meets them in their faith. And so if you're not expecting people to be born again as you preach, as you lead worship, as you step up and do confession assurance, you're probably going to get what you expect. If your expectation is that God loves people more than we do, the gospel is the best news in the universe, and there's nobody so far from God that the sovereign God can't capture them and regenerate their hearts, you will step up there chomping at the bit to do your bit of liturgy, expecting amazing stuff to happen. That's the kind of church that we want to be. We want to have high expectations. You probably heard this story. It's a great Spurgeon story. There was a young pastor that came to Charles Spurgeon. He said, "People aren't getting saved in my church." And Spurgeon said to him, "Well, do you expect people are going to get saved every time that you preach the gospel?" And the guy says, "Well, no, of course not." And Spurgeon says, "Well, that's the problem." And that's true, right? Like, we need to expect that every single week, non-believers are going to enter these doors and they're going to hear about Jesus and be saved. Number two, an evangelistic Sunday requires knowing and inviting non-Christians. Like, to state the obvious, an evangelistic Sunday requires knowing and inviting non-Christians to be a part of our gathering. And here's what I mean. Like, on two levels, that's important. On level one, People aren't going to be born again if we don't invite people that are dead in sin to be a part of our church. So that matters. But level two, think about your sensibility on a Sunday morning when you have a non-Christian friend or family member that you know shows up. Yeah. The way that you experience the service is just different. Yes. Right? If it's been a while since you've invited a friend to church that's not a Christian, or if it's been a while since you had a family member that doesn't believe in Jesus show up on a Sunday, you probably are totally trapped in insider baseball where you're just thinking about the choir and you're not thinking about the goofy, weird stuff that we say and do that's unintelligible to non-Christians. This last study was a great example. I met a family. I knew that the mom of this family is not a Christian. And I stood up to preach in Edmond. She sat on the front row. And I'm telling you, man, I was swinging for the fences to be as clear, as winsome, as intelligible, and as compassionate as I could possibly be in preaching to that lady, knowing that she's a representative of a lot of people in the city of Edmond that don't know Jesus. When my son's boxing coach comes to church, he's not a believer, was raised in the Catholic Church, doesn't know Jesus, trying to decide if he wants to be a Muslim or an atheist or a Christian. When he shows up on a Sunday and I'm preaching, man, I'm thinking about what I'm saying. I'm thinking about our song choices. I'm thinking about the person that just did offering and announcements and how they talk to non-Christians. I'm thinking about every bit of that service, including what happens with our serve crew, because I want everything to be as clear as possible so that we remove any non-Jesus roadblocks to him hearing the gospel.
Yeah.
Jesus is a huge stumbling block, amen? Yes. The gospel is a huge stumbling block. That's the stumbling block we want, though. We don't want the stumbling block to be that the music's so loud that the non-Christian that showed up has bleeding eardrums when they leave our church, right? Or that the bathroom's disgusting and they never want to come back. Or that they tried to check in their kids and they had no idea how to hack the algorithm to get a kid sign in. Like, we want things to be as simple and easy as possible so that Jesus is the thing that's offensive in our church. And when you invite non-Christians to church, you're more aware of what happens on a Sunday morning. All right, number three, let's talk about evangelism from the stage. Evangelism from the stage. And I'm not just talking about who preaches that Sunday. I'm talking about everybody that leads up front with a microphone in liturgy, right? I'm talking about call to worship through the sending. Everything that happens from the pulpit, when we want to be evangelistic, let me give you a few principles that are really important. So write these down. One, and I'm going to keep hammering these things until everybody that's new to our team knows them, and if you get cut, you bleed them. We want depth and accessibility. Depth and accessibility. We don't want to be a shallow church, and there's a lot of churches that want to be missional, and they start to think that the only people that matter are non-Christians. That's actually not true. The church gathered needs to truly think about and focus on the people of God in an intelligible and evangelistic way for the outsider as well. And so depth is really important because I felt this last Sunday, like I actually wanted to honor the people that came downtown because there's a lot of churches you could go to that would skip the story of Tamar, which is really painful and hard to deal with. And they would have done more of a felt needs cutesy sermon to try to be winsome and not say anything controversial. But it's in those kind of moments where depth is cultivated, where people's capacity for suffering is cultivated, where the glory of God is cultivated. So we want depth unapologetically. People are not dumb and we don't want to treat them like they're dumb, right? We want to talk to people like adults. We want to treat them like adults. But at the same time, we want accessibility where anybody in the room can understand what we're talking about. We don't want to speak in jargon. We want depth to be beautiful, but we want accessibility to be as high as possible so a person with an eighth grade education in the room can understand what the heck we're talking about. Both of those things have to be held in tension. Secondly, this is a huge principle. This is some Tim Keller 101 that's true, and it's actually one of the things that's formed our church in the early days. Talk to the people that you want in the room. Talk to the people that you want in the room. If you want to have atheists and agnostics and doubters and skeptics and addicts and single moms and people that are questioning what they believe and people that have walked away from church, whether those people are in the room or not, if you speak to their unique questions and concerns, they will show up. Part of it is it's an act of faith and God actually honors that. And part of it is, if you're talking to that person who's questioning what they believe, who got hurt in church, who's had a lot of religion, not a lot of gospel, if you're speaking clearly to that person and a member of the church hears you talking like that, and they know that that's their neighbor, they know that if they bring their neighbor, they're not going to be embarrassed, but their neighbor's going to be served. Speak to the people that you want to see in the room. Number three, avoid insider baseball at all costs. Avoid insider baseball. And I want to say a couple of things. Like, it's okay to use theological and historic terms when we're talking about the Christian faith. You don't need to be embarrassed about that or shy away from that. But when you use terms, you always need to speak in definitions, right? If you use the word justification and you don't explain it, you're using insider baseball. If you just say Trinity and you throw it out there without some kind of your best failing attempt to explain what the triune God actually means, I feel this all the time, like it's going to be a failing attempt, but we're going to do our best. You're doing insider baseball. Let me give you some examples that we do a lot around here. Here's one. I have a word from the Lord. Or our prayer team had a word from the Lord. That's insider baseball, because if you're a Christian, in particular, if you're a Christian raised in third wave charismatic circles, we know what you mean. Nobody else has any idea what you're talking about. Right? It's okay to say, we think we have a word from the Lord, and here's what that means. God still speaks. And as we were praying today, the Lord gave us a picture that there's someone in the room that's wrestling with really deep anxiety about your kids, and we think God really wants to meet you today. We'd love to pray with you. Right? You don't have to not necessarily use terminology. You just have to make it intelligible. Here's another one. Churches do this all the time. Amen, saints. Okay? Like, you just use two terms that probably both need to be defined. Right? Because people hear the word amen. I don't know if they actually know what it means. And when you use the word saints in most contexts, they're thinking of Roman Catholic saints that are sort of patron saints that people pray to. Or you just called the whole congregation saints and you didn't define what that means. Insider baseball. Let me give you another one. This is a big one. We do this one a lot. Our elders, and 30% of the room is thinking you're talking about the senior citizens that are a part of our church. Right? True story. Like, if you're going to talk about our elders, why not actually be helpful and say, elders are the same as pastors. They're the men that are called to shepherd, love, and serve the church, and to pray for you and to show you Jesus in every way we can. It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be some sort of crazy white paper that you write about everything. You just need to be mindful of the outsider. This also means if you ever talk in our service, you need to introduce yourself and tell people what you do here. It really makes people feel like an outsider when you take a microphone and you just go into your spiel, and people are like, well, other people seem to know this guy or this gal. I don't know this guy or this gal. Who is this? Yeah. Introduce yourself. You would introduce yourself if you met a stranger, and there's strangers in our church, so why don't we introduce ourselves? Let me give you a few more. We always need to think about talking to the D church and the non-Christian, and if we wait until the offering time, we've waited too long. So we do a decent job. We're getting better at during offering time saying, hey, man, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you don't know what you believe yet, we're not asking for your money. I'm all for that. That's good. But that's, especially if it was the last couple of Sundays, that's 30, 35 minutes in. Wouldn't it be, if you were hosting a party for neighbors, wouldn't it be your responsibility if you invited neighbors that had never been into your home, wouldn't it be your responsibility as a good host to give them a bit of orientation as they walk through the door? Hey, the bathroom's over here. I'm really glad you're here. So thankful that you're here, man. Here's the food over here. Can I get you a drink? When we think about liturgy, it's important that we start at the very beginning and throughout the whole liturgical process, actually speaking to people that are not insiders in the life of our church. I'm going to talk about practically how we can do that in a minute. All right, here's another one. Just try to not be creepy. Try to not be creepy. It's good to not be creepy. Let me give you a few examples that are, and by the way, I know, like, I'm not trying to be mean, because I know we mean so well with this stuff, but just put yourself in the shoes of somebody that came to church for the very first time. Very first time. They're really freaked out about, are you going to have them speak publicly? Are you going to ask for their money? Is this a cult? Right? Can they trust you? Are you a televangelist? Like, this is really awkward. It's really brave for non-Christians and for the D church to step foot in church, and we get to guest welcome, and here's the things that we like to say. Hey, come back to the connect table so we can plug you in. Okay. Like, probably not ready to be plugged into anything. Right? That's a little weird. Plugged into what? what are you recruiting me to? What are you wanting from me? Or, hey, we want to get you connected. A lot of people, their most terrifying thing is meeting strangers. We're like, hey, we want to totally get to know you and get you connected and plug you into a community group. Oh, you want me on my first time here to get plugged in, connected, both creepy words in our culture, and you want me to sign up to voluntarily go and meet 12 strangers in their house? Yeah, I think I'll not fill out the guest card this week. Now, wouldn't it be a better lead-in, and wouldn't we get more traction to say something a little less creepy, like, hey, if you're a guest, we're really glad you're here. We just would like to meet you, and if you have questions, answer. Doesn't that feel a little less culty and less threatening? And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just trying to say what we've got to do throughout the Sunday service, and this is the exercise I want to encourage everybody to do. Throughout the Sunday gathering, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of a non-believer. Put yourself in their shoes, because you'll see things differently. You'll see kids ministry differently. You'll see your facilities differently. You'll see worship and liturgy differently. If you just will do the exercise of thinking, man, okay, today my thought exercise is I'm a single mom and I was raised in the church and I left as a teenager and I think that God hates me because I'm a sinner and I got this kid and I'm drowning because I don't know how to raise my kid and I'm terrified that my three-year-old is going to grow up to be a sociopath. So I'm going to drag my kid to church. It's a really risky thing. Put yourself in the shoes of that single mom and just think, what is this experience like for her? What are her questions? What are her concerns? What are her needs? The college kid that's away from home, right? That doesn't know what they believe, or maybe they thought they believed in Jesus, and then they get to college and everything is trying to deconstruct everything that they've learned in their upbringing. Just put yourself in their shoes. What's it feel like to be there? Right? The Midwestern MAGA hat wearing Trump supporter that shows up and doesn't know Jesus and thinks that he's a Christian just because he's a Republican. What's it like for him to experience our service? And by the way, as I even say those things, do you want that person to become a Christian? Because I do. So what's it like to put yourself in the shoes of these people that don't know what's going on and they're doing something really brave and they're feeling a lot of stuff? It could be a really good, beautiful, compassionate thing for us to do, to think like that. Right? Another thing that relates to that is, let's be careful to not use belittling language on accident. So when you say, we all know the story of David and Bathsheba. Hey man, there's people in the room that don't know that story. Yeah. And you just made them feel dumb. And they're probably not dumb. Right? Or, hey man, you've all heard it said. And then you go on to tell a story from the Bible. Like, no man, let's assume that there's people in the room, because there are, that don't know what you're talking about. And then one more thing on this. Hey, we can actually vary our language in speaking to the non-believer, the non-Christian, the de-churched. Like, we don't have to just say if you're not a believer. There's a lot of ways to talk to them. We can talk to the non-Christian explicitly. We can talk to, hey, those of you that have a lot of questions about faith. Those of you that don't know what you believe. Those of you that were raised in church and you've walked away and you came back today and you're trying to figure out if this has relevance to you, you can speak to them like that.
That's good.
You can sometimes speak explicitly to the atheist and the agnostic. Hey man, if you're an atheist or if you're agnostic and you show up today, hey man, that's really a big deal. Thanks for being here. We're not trying to sell you a timeshare. We're glad you're here. We'd love to talk about your faith journey. There's 1,000 different ways to actually think about the demographics in our city that don't know Jesus and not just use the writ language every time of, hey, non-Christians, we don't need you to give today. Are you guys tracking with me?
Yeah.
So this requires a little creativity and it requires intentionality on our part. Okay, and there's a unique opportunity in every part of liturgy to not go overboard, but to have something that helps bridge the gap between us and the people that don't yet know Jesus or that have walked away from the church. There's a way and a call to worship to just give people a couple of handles as to why we sing, if that seems really strange to them. Because it is weird to a lot of people. You know that, right? They don't understand why we're standing. They don't understand why we're singing. They don't understand why some people are raising their hands. And then, you know, we as charismatics are like, can everybody raise your hands? And then the 20% of the people in the room that don't know what the H-E-double-L is going on are like, well, do I do this? Do I rebel? Because this seems weird and awkward. I'm not saying that we don't tell people to do it. I'm just saying, hey, if you were intentional in that moment as a liturgist to think about the outsider, how would you say that in a way that bridged the gap just a little bit? Ryan Geekus last Sunday in Edmond, two Sundays ago in Edmond, just did a beautiful job. It wasn't complicated. It wasn't hard. But during confession and assurance, he just had a couple of lines where he talked about the specific beauty of repentance and the assurance of the gospel that he addressed to people that aren't Christians. And he just thought about it. It was like, hey, man, he's thinking about people that he knows in his neighborhood. I could tell he probably had people even in mind as he did that. It's not rocket science. It's just compassion for those that don't know what the heck's going on. Make sense?
Yeah.
So think about these steps of our liturgy. We're not going to do this exercise today. We'll do it again soon. But I'd love for you to think about how in call to worship can you bridge the gap? How in confession and assurance can you bridge the gap? How in intercession could you bridge the gap? Just have a couple of lines where you address to the outsider, like, this is really important. This is why we do this. And here's something you can know about God as you see Christians praying for the nations. What about in our welcome? What about in our offering? What about in our sermons? How about how when we fence the Lord's table, that's a moment where we can bridge the gap with non-Christians in our benediction and in our sending. So, does this make sense so far?
Yeah.
Okay, let me give you number four. So we want Evangelistic Sunday to start in the prayer closet. Number two, Evangelistic Sundays require knowing and inviting non-Christians. Evangelistic Sundays require intentionality from the people leading liturgy. Number four, let's talk about from the parking lot to the pew. From the parking lot to the pew. So this is where we get into like real major above the line, upper quadrant stuff that really super pastoral priestly people don't tend to think about that I actually think we should think about. How do we remove roadblocks that are distracting? How do we cultivate gospel hospitality? Things like our signage and our parking and our cleanliness and our flower beds and our kids' drop-offs and our bathrooms and our carpet. These are all ways in which we just think about how do we want to roll out the red carpet to people that don't know Jesus? Because when I do parties in my house and we invite neighbors, which we haven't done as much this last year because of nursing school and the hecticness of our life. But like we've historically in Shepherd neighborhood, we've thrown a lot of block parties and sometimes we'll have like bands in our backyard. And when we're inviting all of our neighbors over, it's not because I have this sense of excellence so that I look good or they think I'm wealthy or they think that I'm really put together. But I just want things to be as warm and as inviting as possible because I want those people to linger and feel like we've thought about them. I want them to feel at home. I want lights to be on. I want doors into rooms that I want them to walk into to be open. I want them to know where they can find a drink and where they can find a place to sit, right? If it's cold outside, I want to have a fire. I want to have like a fire going so that it just cultivates like a sense of smell and warmth that says, hey man, this is a place that we actually have thought about you being the missing element. And now that you're here, it feels way more right that you're here. So we want to think about that with our facilities and with our serve crew, with the way that we welcome people, with the way that we help moms get from the car into the building, with the way that we do kids sign in. So what are the ways that we could grow in our gospel hospitality and just say to the city in which we lead and serve, welcome, we want you here. We want you here. This is a place where excellence is important. Like, excellence for the sake of excellence doesn't do anything for my soul. It's just kind of cold and gross and Silicon Valley-esque. But, like, excellence for the sake of welcome is a really beautiful thing. It's a really beautiful thing. Number five, I want to talk about Evangelistic Sundays and team effort / member involvement. Team effort and member involvement. Because we don't want this just to be something we carry. We want this to be something that the corporate we of our church carries. So let me give you a few things. One, we got to build a culture again in our church of bringing non-Christians to church. When we planted Frontline Church, we were not nearly as good as we are today at Between Sundays mission. We've gotten way better at serving the poor, at community groups. In fact, we were really bad at that for the first 2 years. But let me tell you, man, from day one, we built a culture where our believers knew that if they brought non-Christian friends, there was a darn good chance God would save them. And every week we encourage people, bring somebody with you next Sunday that's far from God, or bring somebody with you that's hurting, or bring somebody with you that's skeptical, or bring somebody with you that doesn't want to go to church because they've been burned. Bring them with you, and we're going to pray that God would do something in their lives. You don't have to do it every Sunday, but especially with the beginning of new sermon series, with particular Sundays that are evangelistic, we need to build a culture where you put an invite into people's hands, a beautiful invite that makes sense, and you build a culture where people know that thing in their hand is actually a tool to evangelize our city. Right? When you're starting a new service, when a season is changing, this is a moment to just cultivate in our church faith that if you bring people to church, God's going to do something beautiful. In addition, we want to train our people to be welcoming and think about non-Christians like we think about non-Christians. Let me give you a great example of this. All of our congregations struggle, some worse than others, but all of us struggle in having the guests that show up be the first ones that arrive. Right? Any congregations say yes and amen to how awkward that is? Happens all the time, man. This last Sunday, I was preaching at 6 o'clock, and everybody that showed up on time, they were all like people I had never met, right? And they just show up, and it's super awkward, and the room's cold, and nobody's there to say hello to them. And then about 15 minutes after the service starts, then all of our members show up. Well, hey, I don't want you to get mad about that, and I don't want you to try to bully or manipulate people into showing up on time. But that's a moment to actually start to lead your congregation, knowing it's going to be slow and difficult, but it's a moment to start to lead your congregation into thinking about the outsider. Hey, brothers and sisters, I just want to have a little family business with you as one of your pastors. I'm so glad that you're here, and I know it was difficult to get here, and I know life happens, and if you have kids, that's super hard. But hey, let me just talk to you about an opportunity we have to be more welcoming and more evangelistic to those that don't know Jesus. Non-Christians tend to be the ones, and guests tend to be the ones, that look on the website and see the time that the service starts, and they get here on time. And when you guys are here 15 minutes late, it just feels empty and cold. Can I ask you to help me engage this? Would you make it your best effort? If you're usually 15 minutes late, can you like just give me 5 minutes late, and then we'll go from there. Right? Like, it's just a way to cast vision as you're leading and going. Here's another one. As churches get older, people start to think they have assigned seats. Right? We're about to get to that church age where our church folks will shank somebody if a guest takes their seat. Talk about that on Sundays. Say, hey, man, like, we don't do assigned seats here. And if you're a follower of Jesus, your job is to help us extend the welcome of the gospel to our city. So I would actually love you, if you're a Christian, to give up your seat to somebody that's new today, to welcome somebody. In addition, we got to lean into clickiness, right? I love gospel community. I love that we get to know each other. We care about each other. We're buddies and there's communion. That's all good. But hey, brothers and sisters, I want to exhort you today that it's also your responsibility to look for people that don't know anybody yet. Invite them to lunch this Sunday. These are just ways that it's not like there's no silver bullet. You're not going to have that conversation once, and then the next week your church is super warm and inviting and on time. But hey, there's a cumulative effect to vision casting. And when they start to connect the why of those things with mission and evangelism, it starts to change the culture. Let me just say one more thing to the preachers in the room. I know that there were evangelists coming about the time of the Second Great Awakening that started hyping up altar calls to try to prop up what wasn't happening by the power of the Spirit. I'm totally fully aware of that history. And I'm also aware of the evangelical culture, especially in the SBC, of which we're gladly a part, of people sort of substituting an altar call with actual faith and repentance. I'm aware of all those historical factors. There's also a lot of good reason why, when you have a particularly evangelistic sermon, to have people bow their heads, close their eyes, and if they're ready to cross the line of faith, raise their hands. And then to follow up with them and talk about baptism being the first act of obedience for those who believe. Don't be afraid to do that, is all I'm saying. Don't do that every Sunday, and don't do that in a manipulative way. And let me just ease the hearts of all of our worship leaders. Hey, we don't need pads for everything. Just ease your soul. You don't have to pad everything. We don't always, like, for confession and assurance, it's actually a really beautiful thing during confession assurance for you to not have to prop up the moment with guitar. It's cool. Everybody's going to be all right. Right? So I'm not saying we have to do this in a weird manipulative way with keyboards and drama. I'm just saying, if you have a sense that this is a particularly evangelistic week, or that you have had a lot of non-Christians come, man, give them a chance to respond somehow and have a conversation about what to do now.